One of the things about Christmas, there are funny little things that come along in life, times in life, and I think what is associated often with Christmas is quietness, peace. I know that I love to sit and just even look at the tree and look at the lights that are on the tree, but a lot of times at Christmas, our schedules and our time can be absolutely packed full of things. I think some people find Christmas to be a very stressful time. You're out trying to get gifts, you've got responsibilities, you have social engagements that you're required to go to, you're getting together with family and friends, and maybe you don't connect with all of them, I don't know, but all this pressure sort of comes along. And I think it's too bad, especially for us as Christians, that the Christmas season would come and go, and that we wouldn't find time to set aside a little bit of time to just think about what the Christmas season means. It's also the end of the year, so a lot of times it's a good time for us to look back over the year, to make an assessment of how things have gone, perhaps to sort of re-engage and, and think about how we'd like to improve things a little bit further down the line and bring more glory to the Lord. So as I was thinking about what to speak on this morning, that was kind of my angle. And I hope that this morning there'll just be a few thoughts that you'll be able to maybe take away this morning and take to a quiet place at some point over the course of the next few days and think a little bit about the Lord, the wonder of His coming, what that means to us, and what kind of passion that should stir up in us as we try to serve the Lord and honor Him. So what I'd like to talk about this morning, and I'll hopefully be able to get through it all, but I don't want to rush too much, is I'd like to talk a little bit about the grace of God, and in particular, how God gives gifts to us. Because God is a good God, He's a giving God, a gracious God. It's more blessed to give than to receive, the scripture says, and because God is always going to do the more blessed thing, God loves to give, and that's a wonderful attribute and trait of God. And then just a little bit talk about His greatest gift of all to us, and that, of course, is His unspeakable gift, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I was just thinking about this verse, because there's a lot of verses in the Bible that talk about gifts, and it talks about God's gifts to us, and I thought about even speaking about that this morning, but I'll leave you to kind of use your Bible program or whatever it is used to sort of go through and to look, particularly in the New Testament, at all the different gifts that God gives us. It's very encouraging. But here is a verse that just seems to sum it up, doesn't it? It says, every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. And so when I looked at that verse for the first time, I thought, well, God's gifts are good gifts and God's gifts are perfect gifts. But as with the Word of God, the more you dig into it, the more you learn little things along the way. And so I was just looking at the original words that were used in that verse, especially of this little phrase, every good gift and every perfect gift. And much to my surprise, I found that those two words, which are translated gift, are actually different words. And when I thought about it, I found it to be quite a blessing to me, because this is what it says. The first word is the Greek word. I'm no Greek scholar by any stretch, but dosis. And then telios is the second word. So in essence, this is what it says. The word dosis actually should be translated giving. I understand why they translated it gift. But here would maybe be a little bit more precise way to say it. Every good giving and every perfect gift comes from above, from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. Now that tells me a couple of things, and it actually helps me appreciate on a little bit higher level what it means for God to give us perfect gifts. God not only gives us perfect gifts, but the way that He gives them is good as well. And I'm not going to dwell on this for a long time, but I think it's good for us to think a little bit about this, and here's why. Here are the ramifications that come out of it. God does the right thing. I think we understand that. And a lot of our times in our life, we may find ourselves waiting a little bit for God to do the right thing. And maybe we have in our mind what the right thing is. And oftentimes what is right in our mind may not be right either, because we're kind of locked in time and we can't see the repercussions of it. But God not only does the right thing, but he does the right thing in the right way. And if the right thing is not done in the right way, it won't be the right thing. Now the third one is even, well, I think it's probably the most challenging of the three. God does the right thing at the right time. I'll give you an easy little example of that. The Bible is full of them, actually. If you look at the Bible, you will find that God consistently is looking to do things at a particular time. Now, what point would it be? You may look at your child, there's a little baby that's come into the family and he's going to be 2 years old, and you think to yourself, you know what, I'm going to give the perfect gift to this little baby. I know what little children like, and I am going to give that little child a Saint Bernard. And it may be the right gift, but it's definitely the wrong time. Why would you give your child a car or a motorcycle when they're 14 years old? The wrong time. You can see in life we sort of instinctively go to the right time. But a lot of time with God, we are looking for things to be immediate, aren't we? And one of the things that God looks to his people to do oftentimes is to wait. Because God does the right thing in the right way at the right time. So I leave that for you to think about. Maybe there are some things in your life that you are thinking about right now that you'd like to see God act on in your life. You know what? God is going to do the right thing, but he'll do it in the right way and at the right time. So wait on him. It's not an easy discipline. Absolutely no doubt about it. And when that happens, then I think both the giving and the gift are good and perfect. And, you know, sometimes, because we want to rush God and because we want something right away, the gift that we get is not always complete. And there is something that is lacking from it. And that little word that is translated perfect there, that's what it means. Complete and lacking nothing. And a lot of times, because of our impatience, because of what we think we want and what we think is right, we often find ourselves settling for less than God's best. God wants the best for us. And sometimes because of the way we push, it doesn't turn that way. Anyways, I don't want to spend a lot of time dwelling on that, but I just want to point that out because God's gifts and God's givings are good and perfect, and we need to sort of apply the practical responsibilities that come from that into our lives. So I'd like to look at a story in the Bible. It's a story attached to the coming of the Lord Jesus, his birth, a story of God's gifts, a story of God working in people's lives. And if you want to turn in your Bible to the book of Luke, I don't think we'll read all these verses. But this is the earliest part of the recorded Christmas story. Matthew takes us a little further on in the story, but Luke takes us way back and introduces us to a part of the story that isn't even really attached with the primary family, Mary and Joseph and the Lord Jesus. And in here we read the story. Luke begins his book by telling us the story of the coming of John the Baptist. Now this is an important thing because, as you know, with the Lord Jesus coming, not only at his birth, but in his life and at his death and even after his death, there were all kinds of prophecies from the Old Testament. And these prophecies put all together were given to us by God to affirm that this promised Messiah that he was going to send, that this truly was the one, because there were false messiahs that had risen up. There were others who claimed to be this Messiah person who had been promised from the Old Testament. And so the sure and certain way that God was confirming that this was the Lord Jesus Christ, the one that he was sending, was with all these promises. And one of the great promises found in Isaiah 40, these are just two of the passages, and in Malachi chapter 4, 5, and 6, is that before the Lord Jesus would come, there was going to be a forerunner that would come before him. And if that forerunner had not come before him, then you would have known that this person who was claiming to be the Christ, the promised Messiah from the Old Testament, was not who he claimed to be. So these passages, this story, is very, very important to affirming that the Lord Jesus Christ truly was the Son of God. So let's read this story, and I think it's a very interesting story. And try and put yourself into the story as well. Pick out one of the characters. If you're a male here this morning, maybe you want to think of yourself from Zacharias, from his point of view, or one of the ladies. Maybe you can relate a little bit better with Elizabeth. But one of the things that really will bring depth and an incredible just kind of wonder at the stories is to try and put yourself into them. So let's read from verse 5. There was, in the days of Herod the king of Judea, a certain priest named Zacharias, of the course of Abijah. And his wife was of the daughters of Aaron. So that means that she was a priest, or was from a priestly family as well. And her name was Elizabeth. And they were both righteous before God, walking in all the commandments and ordinances of the Lord, blameless. And they had no child, because Elizabeth was barren. And they were both now well stricken in years. And it came to pass, while he executed the priest's office before God in the order of his course, according to the custom of the priest's office, his lot was to burn incense when he went into the temple of the Lord. And the whole multitude of the people were praying outside at the time of incense. And there appeared unto him an angel of the Lord standing on the right side of the altar of incense. And when Zacharias saw him, he was troubled, and fear fell upon him. But the angel said to him, "Fear not, Zacharias, for your prayer is heard. And your wife Elizabeth shall bear you a son. And you shall call his name John. And you shall have joy and gladness, and many shall rejoice at his birth, for he shall be great in the sight of the Lord, and he shall drink neither wine nor strong drink, and he shall be filled with the Holy Spirit, even from his mother's womb. And many of the children of Israel shall he turn to the Lord their God, and he shall go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah, to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord." And Zacharias said unto the angel, "How shall I know this? For I am an old man, and my wife is well stricken in years." And the angel answered and said to him, "I am Gabriel, who stands in the presence of God, and I am sent to speak unto you and to show you these glad tidings. And behold, you shall be dumb and not able to speak until the day that these things shall be performed, because you did not believe my words, which shall be fulfilled in their season." And the people waited for Zacharias and marveled that he tarried so long in the temple. And when he came out, he could not speak to them. And they perceived that he had seen in the temple, a vision in the temple, for he made signs unto them and remained speechless. And it came to pass that as soon as the days of his ministration were finished, he departed to his own house. And after those days, his wife Elizabeth conceived. And she hid herself 5 months, saying, "Thus has the Lord dealt with me in the days in which he looked upon me to take away my reproach among men." And then a little bit further down in the chapter, we won't read all of it just for sake of time, but it's kind of a wonderful little story here. It says in verse 57, now Elizabeth's full time had come. It says verse 58, her neighbors and her cousins heard how the Lord had shown great mercy upon her, and they rejoiced with her. And it came to pass that on the eighth day they came to circumcise the child. And they called him Zacharias after the name of his father. And his mother answered and said, Not so, but he shall be called John. And they said unto her, There is none of your kindred that is called by this name. And they made signs to his father how he would have him called. And he asked for a writing tablet and wrote, saying, His name is John. And they all marveled. And his mouth was opened immediately, and his tongue was loose, and he spoke and praised God. And then a little bit further down, verse 67, his father Zacharias was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, saying, Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people. And he has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets who have been since the ages began, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all that hate us, to perform the mercy promised to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath which he swore to our father Abraham, that he would grant unto us that we, being delivered out of the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear, in holiness and righteousness before him all the days of our lives. And you, child, shall be called the prophet of the highest. For you shall go before the face of the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation unto his people by the forgiveness of their sins, through the tender mercy of our God, whereby the day spring from on high has visited us, to give light to them that sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. And the child grew and became strong in spirit and was in the deserts till the day of his showing unto Israel. So, wonderful little passage, quite lengthy, but that's probably the best part of the whole sermon is the Word of God. What a fantastic story, the things that are happening here. So let's look into it just a little bit here, because there may be some things in here that we sort of read over and thought, well, I wonder what that means. What does it mean he served in his course and various things along that line? First of all, the names of the characters. I think it's kind of interesting. Zacharias is obviously one of the main characters here, and his name means remembered of Jehovah. His wife's name is Elizabeth, and it means Jehovah has promised. Names in the Bible had quite a lot of significance, the names that were given to children. And so here were the names that these two were given. And the names that were given to them indicate a genuine sense of God in their lives, that God was actively engaged in their life. And from the further description we get, they were not just well-named, but their life reflected the names that they had been given by their parents. Their character. We're told that they were righteous in their hearts, that they had lived a righteous life. They were blameless in their walk. They walked after all of the commandments and the statutes, the text says. And to a Jewish person who was reading that, a Jewish person generally felt that when God used the word commandment in the Bible, it was something specifically directed towards the nation of Israel, but that the statutes in the scripture were directives that were applicable for all of mankind. And so they walked in all of the commandments. They walked in all of the statutes. Another thing that you kind of have to surmise a little bit by some of the information that the scripture gives, and you know, sometimes you can learn a lot about the Bible by just being a little bit like Sherlock Holmes and putting the clues together. The priests, of course, were a very important part of the nation of Israel, and they got a lot of respect from the people. And most of them lived either in Jerusalem or Jericho, because that was a very prominent place to stay. When we read this story, we read that that was not the case for Zacharias and Elizabeth. They chose to live in the hill country of Judea, which would have been a much more humble existence. And from the way that the story goes, we can see that they seem to know their neighbors and friends, and that they were surrounded by their family. And a lot of priests wanted to be a part of, you know, Toronto and Kitchener and these kind of great places, but others drifted off to Wellington County or something like that, you know, a little quieter place, the hill country. So it just tells us a little bit about them. that this idea of a priest was a genuine sense of service. It wasn't the title and the prestige that came with it. And I think God takes great pleasure in people who take their Christian walk and faith in that way, that it's not a title. It's actually a life of service that comes with it. So that tells us a little bit about what these people were like, their heritage. It gives us a little bit of their background here, whether we really kind of pick up on it or not, first time over. We are told here that Zacharias was a priest after the order of something called Abijah. Now, the priesthood, of course, was begun with one family, Aaron. But, of course, over time, the family kept getting bigger. So when we come to 1 Chronicles chapter 24, we find that David, in order to sort of put some structure into the service of the tabernacle, it would have been at that time, but also it eventually got applied to the temple, he divided the priestly families into 24 courses. So if you go to 1 Chronicles 24, you will find that there are 24 different courses and the descendants of those particular men. And Abijah was the name of one of the men who headed up one of the courses. He was the eighth one that gets mentioned there. And so everybody would understand that when Zacharias is mentioned being a priest after the order of Abijah, that was the family of priests that he was related to. Of course, he could trace himself all the way back to Aaron. But they were divided into 24 courses, and the way that it worked was that you came to Jerusalem, or you may have lived in Jerusalem, and you served for 2 weeks twice a year. Now, we may have in our mind that, you know, if you were a priest, that was kind of your job. You were there all during the year. Maybe you took a holiday every now and again. But in order to accommodate all the priests, they served for 2 weeks twice a year, and Josephus says that at this time, in the land of Israel, there were probably about 20,000 priests. So, twice a year, and it must have been a wonderful time for them, Zacharias and Elizabeth would gather up their things, and they'd come out of Judea, and they'd make their way down to Jerusalem, and I'm sure when they saw the temple shining there in the sunlight, just over the hills, their hearts would start to beat a little bit faster, and Zacharias would think, well, This is my time. This is my time to serve the Lord. And they had been doing that for at least, and we're also told, make sure I get through all the points there, we're told that Elizabeth was also the daughter of a priest, and someone who was a priest and married someone who was of the priestly family were referred to in the land of Israel as being twice blessed. So that was their background. Their situation at this time, though, we're told by the text that they were in their later years. The word that's used here means that they were at least 60 years old. Probably a fair bit older than that, actually, by what is indicated here. There was no limit to how long a priest could serve. The only limit was if you became physically incapacitated. But as long as you were willing, as long as you had the passion and desire for it, you were allowed to continue. So we're not entirely sure how old Zacharias was, but he was older, no question about it. So was Zacharias. There was some sadness in this relationship, Zacharias and Elizabeth. They had no family. And the text indicates that they had been praying passionately for that for years. But at this point, they had no child. another little deduction that you can make from the passage is that there were some unkind people who looked down on them because of that. We read a wonderful little statement there that Elizabeth makes. She says and cries out to God when she recognizes that she's pregnant. She's overwhelmed. She goes off for 5 months. Some people have suggested that she went off for 5 months sort of not to show the physical attributes of it, but that actually can't be the case. You need to read the Bible very carefully. She went off for the first 5 months. And I think she went off for 5 months just to try and come to grips with what God was doing with her. I think she was thrilled beyond measure. And I guess we would say today, if we put it into popular terms, she was trying to process what was happening to her. But did you notice what she said when she recognized what had happened to her? She said, "You have removed my reproach from me." This was a terrifically hard thing for them to deal with. To be without a child. And certainly within their own relationship, that would have brought great sadness and great sorrow. And you can think of them sometimes anguishing before God. And you can think of sort of over the course of time, the hopefulness and thinking, well, you know, maybe this month there'll be an indication and it comes. And any, no. Year after year. And they cried out to God and bore all of that sort of pain within themselves, and then the helpfulness of those who were outside of them and, you know, speaking sort of snide comments to them. And it must have crushed poor Elizabeth and been such a difficult thing for them. So they had no child, even though they had greatly longed and prayed for one. And perhaps, you know, with yourself, maybe it's not a family, but there are other things that are great burdens to us, aren't there? Things that we would like to see happen in our lives. I recall many a time watching my dad. One of the things that I guess will never leave me is he kneeled down and prayed every night. I used to walk by his bedroom and I'd see him in there sometimes, but that's what he did every night. And I would hear him sometimes crying as he prayed for members of his family that he wanted to come to know the Lord. So there are things, aren't there, that that put a weight on our heart, things that we desire. But the second thing was here, the highest service that what I would term an ordinary priest could perform was to offer the incense on the golden altar of incense to, in essence, begin the day in the temple. So what did that mean? The high priest was the only one who was allowed to go into the Holy of Holies once a year. And he went in once a year on Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, and he would take the blood of a sacrifice in and he would sprinkle it on the mercy seat there. And he was the only one that had the right to pass beyond that veil that was hung that separated the holy place from the holiest of all. All the rest of the priests, they did all kinds of other service, but the highest service that someone who was not the high priest could perform was they were, in the beginning of the day, there was a sequence of things that the Jewish people went through at the temple. They began with the daily sacrifice. And then people would gather to the courtyard of the temple. Oftentimes there'd be thousands of people out there. And at that time, as they were all out there waiting, and they would get down on their knees and put their faces to the ground, inside one of the priests would go to a little container that had this beautiful incense. And the only requirement was that he fill his hands full of this incense. And by the way, that's where the word consecration comes from. Consecration literally means having your hands full. And I think that incense speaks in its components. There were four of them. I don't have time this morning to talk about them. But I think it speaks of the Lord Jesus and the fragrance of the Lord Jesus. And so this priest filled his hands full. And that's all that God asks. I remember my grandfather sitting right back over there, probably right about where Andy is or Amy is, and he would talk a little bit about this, and he had the biggest hands. My dad said they were like elephant's paws. And he said, you know, I remember him saying one time, God doesn't ask you how big your hands are or how small your hands are. He just asks that they're full, that you fill them up. And so the priest would fill his hands with this incense. Very solemnly, he would go into the temple. And I'm going to press on here a little bit. I'm going to show you. So there's the temple. The bronze altar outside would be where the major sacrifices were done. The bronze laver would be where the priests washed themselves. But he would have walked into the holy place. He would have walked between the table of showbread and the big candle stand that was in there. And he would walk up to the altar. You can see I put a little picture of it here, an artist's rendering. It was all made of gold. It was 18 inches square, so not very big, 3 feet high. And he would take his hands full of that incense and he would drop it onto the coals that were in that little vessel there. And the incense would turn into smoke and it would fill that whole holy place, would be filled with the most beautiful fragrance. And outside, all of the people down on their hands and knees, and the priest who was doing that was supposed to stand and bring his prayers to God. And that incense was a picture of all of the people lifting their prayers up to God and lifting up their thoughts of God to him. And it happened every single day, 360 days of the year. They calculated their calendars by that. So every single day, this is how the day began. And it's a good testimony to us about how our day should begin too, isn't it? With our hands full of Christ and ready to go out. And you know, if you were the one who did that, when you walked outside, everybody would know that, because why? The fragrance would attach itself to you. And so as you went off on your daily business, that fragrance would be a blessing and a testimony to everybody you came into. And so that's what the priest who offered the incense was supposed to do. And that was the highest thing that anyone besides the high priest could do in service of God. Now there was a little bit of one more little corollary attached to that, and it was this. Not everybody got to do it. I reckon by this time that Zacharias would have had somewhere between 800 and 900 opportunities to offer that incense. And he still had not had that opportunity. So if there's 20,000 priests, that means that an awful lot of them are going to go through their whole life and never have that opportunity. Now, it was considered such a significant opportunity that once you had done it once, you were never allowed to do it again. So think of that. On the day that the lot fell to you, because that's what the Bible is talking about here when it says they cast a lot to see who it was going to carry the incense in. On the day that it fell to you, that probably was going to be the greatest day of your life as far as service for God. And Zacharias was now an old man, never had a family, and he was coming to the end of his life, and he'd never had the opportunity to offer that incense. And so they came down from the hill country once again. And they went in, and you know, at this stage, they say, well, I'm happy to be here, happy to serve the Lord, but you know, I really don't know. I've prayed for this so long. What is God going to do? Anyways, let's sum it up here a little bit. Zacharias and Elizabeth had a good heritage. Their families had come back from the exile. That's something in and of itself. A lot of the priestly families never came back from Babylon. They got so comfortable in the world, they didn't come back. And the books of Ezra and Nehemiah have a record of all the ones who came back. So we know that they had godly foreparents. And that's probably why they were named, what they were named. We ought to be grateful for those who have had a spiritual impact on us and have been spiritual parents for us. They were of good character. They had given a lifetime of good and faithful service, and yet two of life's greatest longings were unfulfilled as we come into this story. Maybe it reminds us a little bit of ourselves, and I won't spend a lot of time here, but I have a suspicion there's probably lots of people here who can maybe empathize a little bit with some of the things that are here. We've tried to honor the Lord in our lives. We've tried to live lives of integrity, and yet there are some things or things, something that we've longed for that just hasn't come to pass for whatever reason. Maybe we feel our ministry has never reached its full potential. Bethel Chapel has, I'd say if we were looking for demographics here, it skews a little bit on the older side of things. I'm not sure what the average would be. But I know that a lot of times as saints get a little bit older, there's this sense that life has kind of reached its peak and it's kind of heading maybe down in another direction. We think, well, what am I going to do now? What's the purpose of my life now? I know that that was a difficult thing that I often found myself chatting with Mom. She'd say, I'm just useless now. On the day we asked her one time for her birthday, what we'd like her to give, she would like us to give to her. And she started to cry and she said, I would like you to give me the opportunity to make one last big meal for my family. Because it was becoming too hard for her. And so when she lost that, kind of lost her purpose. And Satan comes along, and of course, when we feel that way, he whispers discouragement to us. He says, your life has never amounted to much. You have no usefulness anymore. He has all kinds of tales to tell to us. And, you know, you can look at that and sort of say, well, I won't succumb to that. But it's not easy. It's not easy. Well, here's a few things. The Rickbers are always, they know how I am. They said, I said, well, maybe I won't finish. Maybe I'll get finished this morning. They said, no, you won't. But anyways, you know, it's good to keep in our mind what difficult things do in our life. And you know, sometimes it doesn't necessarily make everything easier. But when hard times come in our life, or when God calls us to wait, there are personal blessings that come out of that. When times of trial and difficulty come, it deepens our faith. It purifies us. It builds our character when we are called into hard times. We live in a day and age when nobody wants hard times anymore. We're all expecting the government to cushion the blow or whatever it is. And, you know, I'm not against people being looked after, by no means. But in a lot of instances, in particular in our society today, there is this sense of, like, I just don't want hard times to come. And as Christians, we can feel that way too. But here are some of the benefits that can come out of it. From a social point of view, there are personal benefits, but there are social benefits. Going through difficult times gives us empathy to comfort and encourage others in a real way. Not to just pay lip service or to say, you know what, if you do 1, 2, 3, 4, and 5, subsection A, B, C, and D, all of your problems will be finished. But give you enough sense to go up to somebody and give them a big hug and say, I love you and I believe in you. I believe in you. It gives us wisdom to counsel others. I used to talk about the Rickbers. Carl used to come to a Bible study that we had when I was in university here. We had it at 6:30 every Tuesday morning. And one of the reasons I love Carl there, he let us run. You know, he let us kind of try and learn things on our own. But whenever we came to something that just seemed really kind of a challenging verse or something that couldn't make some sense of it, he would give us wisdom and show us how this thing would play itself out in real life. Because by this point, he'd lived for 60 or 70 years and he'd seen it play out on a number of occasions. That was such value to us. I often think back to those times and think to myself, that was pure gold. I should have just been picking that up a lot more. It also has a benefit as far as the Lord is concerned. It draws us closer to Him. It casts us on Him. Anyways, let's press on here a little bit. So, here we are in this situation. Zacharias, these lovely people. And they're older. And they have no child. And they've never had this service. And so they come in and there's three trumpet blasts. Silver trumpets were blown. And there was a mighty blast three times, and that echoed through the whole city, and it let the Jewish people know, living in the city, that the day was beginning. And so the three blasts came, and they were getting the morning sacrifice ready to go, and so they went into the little room where they cast lots to see who was going to perform the service of putting the incense on the golden altar today. And you can almost imagine Zacharias rolling in there and thinking, wow, you know, While I was at home, I was just thinking, I'm getting up to almost 900 times that I have been in here, and here I am again. And, I guess we'll see. And there was approximately 50 priests at any given time that had a chance. And the lot is cast. Put yourself in the story. Zacharias. I think if he'd had his Fitbit on, his Beats, definitely would have got up. Imagine what that must have meant to him. It's me today. It's me. And he had to pick two friends. And their responsibility, the first one was to go in first and clear out the ashes and the coals from the previous fire. The second one was to go out to the big altar and to take a coal off of the big altar and carry it in and put fresh coals onto the golden one so it was just fit for him. And then they walked out backwards. And it was time for him. And I'm sure he dipped his hands into that spice. Maybe held it up to his nose and smelled how beautiful it was. And he went in. And I can't imagine what he was thinking. It makes my heart beat a little bit faster even to think of it now. Because he knew after this day it was never going to elevate any higher as far as what he was doing there at the temple. And the responsibility was to walk in and to stand there. And the priest who carried it in was supposed to pray himself. And as I was preparing for this message, I thought to myself, I wonder what he was praying for. Did he mention having a son? Would he have thought of personal prayers like that? Maybe he was praying, one of the prayers that Jews were supposed to pray on a regular basis was that Messiah would come. I think he prayed that. Because God had a little answer to that prayer coming pretty soon too. And he walked in. And he put it on. And as the cloud of incense went up, and his heart was beating, and he was thinking to himself, in that place, at that time, and the grace of God answering that longing of his heart. And I'm sure he thought to himself, wow, I would have never thought that God was going to allow me to do this. What a wonderful thing. This is one of the great passions of my life. And suddenly he looks up and he sees an angel standing to the right of that altar of incense. And the angel says to him, paraphrasing here, another little surprise for you from God today. Your prayers have been answered. You will have a son. It's almost like he couldn't take it in, isn't it? When you read back through there, when you put yourself in the story and go back and read the story, you can maybe be a little bit more generous towards him, because it must have just floored him to hear that. And as I have at the top there, in a matter of minutes, God changed their situation. And he will do the same thing for you. He will. What things are there for us to learn here? I think we need to remember that God is good. God is good. The moment you start to forget that God is good is the beginning when things will start to go difficult in your life. God is good. He is the personification and embodiment of good, and he cannot help but do good for you. You know, when some human being interacts with you, you always kind of have to think to yourself, are they fully looking out for my interests here? You know, is there a little something here that's sliding in another direction? You never have to think that with God. And I think that when doubt begins here, that we begin to doubt that God is good, even in the smallest level, we open ourselves up to all kinds of difficulties and wrong thinking in our minds. Because the moment we begin to think that, we want to put our own hands on the wheel and say, well, God doesn't know best, but I do. And I'll start to drive this bus. And I'll start to make some decisions here. And the Lord says, just wait on me. I will do the right thing. I will do it in the right way. And I will do it at the right time. And when I do that, it will be right. So hold on to that tight, that God is good. Your prayer is heard. I love how it says, your wife will bear you a son. I'm sure it was for her as well. But just the emphasis that God puts on to this. Maybe there was a little bit of blessing there that he didn't have to do the bearing either. You know, everything was good for him. He got the son and she had a lot of the stress that was going to come with it. But not just a son. The greatest prophet who ever lived, Jesus called him. A prophet who was filled with the Holy Spirit from his mother's womb. That's the son that God had for this faithful man and woman. He says, you will have joy and gladness. Another interesting thing that comes out of here is our lack of faith does not limit God. That's a kind of a comforting thing, because I think if it was based on faith, probably nothing much would happen in our lives. But our lack of faith does not limit God. I like this little statement. He says, but I am old. And Gabriel says, and I am Gabriel. And Gabriel means the strength of God. So you hear poor old Zacharias, I'm old. Gabriel says, I am the strength of God. This will be accomplished. That's how he finishes. This will be accomplished in due time, whether you have full faith for it or not. Our lack of faith, though, does limit our ability to bless others. And when you think of it, it makes sense. One of the things he was required to do when he came out was he was to recite 3 verses from the book of Numbers to all the people that were gathered there. And you can imagine them. They were all down their faces waiting for him to come out. And you read in the story that they began to marvel at how long he was in there. They were thinking to themselves, what is he doing in there? This is utterly unusual. What's happening? And he walks out and he's supposed to give this blessing. The Lord bless you. The Lord keep you. The Lord let his face shine upon you and give you peace. That's the blessing he was to recite in Numbers 6. And when he stood up to recite that blessing as everyone was anticipating it, he opened his mouth. I don't even know if he thought what was going to happen. He opened his mouth and nothing came out. Our faith does limit our ability to joyfully share our story, too. It's not a surprise. He was struck dumb. For 9 months, he couldn't tell the wonderful story of what God had done. And how can we if we haven't fully embraced it ourselves? How can I tell you to find joy in the Lord when I'm not fully finding joy in the Lord? How can I encourage you to have a passion for God if passion for God is not fully engaged in my life as well? So these things kind of make sense, actually, when you think about it. The discipline of God shapes us for better things. It came time to call his name. And they said, well, we're going to call him Zacharias. God has remembered. That's your name, Zacharias. I know you're not saying much these days, but that's your name. And his mother says, no, not going to be Zacharias. We're going to call him John. John? Nobody in your family is called John. Why would you call him John? That just doesn't make any sense. Well, what do you think, Zacharias? I know you can't say much, but do you want to chime in here a little bit? So he asks for a writing tablet, and he writes down, in fullness of faith, John. And God unloosed his tongue, and he praised God. God remembers. That's what Zacharias means. That's great. And it is a good thing. It's nice that God remembers us. But John means the grace of God. God remembered, and now God was going to do something. He was going to begin to work in a wonderful way. Another thing that I really liked was, past failures do not set us aside. You may feel discouraged this morning. I do. When I look back over life, there's many a time that I feel, so stricken sometimes at some of the failures that have come. But the grace of God, in that God overcomes our failures. We read in verse 67, he was filled with the Holy Spirit. Well, we could go on here. Zacharias also had great insight into the Lord Jesus. He mentions a whole lot of things about him. But did you notice the one thing he mentions there? He says, he calls him, the Lord Jesus, the day spring from on high. That's what the King James says. I'm not sure what your translation is. It literally means the sunrise of heaven. And I thought to myself, that's what I'm going to think about when I go through Christmas this year. Because it's just kind of a little bit outside the norm, isn't it? You know, we think of the shepherds and different things like that, and different names of the Lord. But literally in Luke 1:78, he is referred to as the day spring, that's what the King James says, the day spring from heaven, which literally is the sunrise of heaven. You know how beautiful it is if you're sitting in darkness to see the light sort of come up and the beauty of a sunrise. And the Bible says when Jesus came, he was God's sunrise. Anyways, I hope you were able to find something in there that might be a little blessing to you. Merry Christmas to you all. And trust that the Lord will give us some time to engage with important things over the holiday. And that we would think about things, and in the quietness or a few quiet moments, just see what he wants to deal with in our lives, so that the new year can be a time of even further blessing for him. And how grateful we are that he sent his son. So let's close in prayer. Father, we're grateful for this time we could be here together this morning. We're thankful for this wonderful story. Amazing. And to think of your grace and how you work in our lives and the gifts that you give. And not only do you give perfect gifts, but you are good in your giving, Father. You give things in the right way and at the right time. And so we bless you for that. Thank you for everyone who's come this morning. We pray that this Christmas season might be a time of real refreshment for everyone here. And we pray, Father, for those who are going through a difficult time right now, and who sometimes the holidays can be a time of loneliness and discouragement. And we think particularly of Katie, Father, and our heart goes out to her, and we just pray your blessing upon her. Again, we thank you for all your goodness to us. We thank you for the coming of Emmanuel, God with us, and we pray that your Spirit would help us to live for him and to honor him in the way that he deserves, and that we would not be hearers of the word, but doers as well. In the name of the Lord Jesus, we pray. Amen.